C.S. Lewis said men are incurably religious. That's not a compliment. What he means by that is much the same way that little boys don't have to be taught. It's just hardwired in them. Little boys in school will run to get the front of the line at the water fountain. They won't run to get the back of the line. I mean, there's almost a sense of jostling on where you get. It's hardwired in them. So too, the humankind, mankind, has this sense of jostling and this sense of competition to be religious. When you hear the word religious, in particular the way I'm going to use it today, the word religious has at its core the concept of what can I do to advance my standings in the sight of the God that I want to be received by? What can I do to make myself more favorable in the sight of the God? What can I do to be more favorably received? And so you see, every religion does some form or fashion of that. They're just competition, in a sense. And so there are parts of the world where people put great big holes in their ears and great big holes in their nose. And the bigger the hole in your nose or the bigger the hole in your ear, the more devotee you are. I mean, you're somebody pretty serious about this. And so when the mass of humanity is seen by God, you're seen in better shape because you have a bigger hole in your nose. There's places that put great big tattoos, and the bigger the tattoo, the more your devotion. There are places around the world where people go on pilgrimages. And why do you go on a pilgrimage? Well, the reason you go on a pilgrimage is to up your standing with the God who will be watching. I cared enough to shut down my business for a month and go and make this pilgrimage. And there are people who crawl. I mean, my goodness, the things they will do. They'll crawl across brick and glass and crawl for miles, leaving bloody trails behind them. But it's meant to be scars that elevate my acceptance by God. One of the saddest things you'll see. I mean, it really is sad. You go into Laos or Thailand, a lot of Southeast Asia, there'll be this steep, steep mountain, hundreds of steps. I mean, the kind of thing that just beats you up, kind of trying to get up there. And there'll be old women. Old women who ought to be in rocking chairs, old women who ought to be looked after by somebody else, and there's this old woman fighting her way up the steps because this is a holy site and a holy shrine, and she has a bamboo basket with a sparrow in it, bought by the charlatan down at the bottom of the hill who sells sparrows. And she climbs her way up these steps, laboring up, and she gets to the top of this holy shrine, and she turns the sparrow loose. You know why? She's making merit. And maybe the gods will look at her with favor, thinking, this is a very kind, gracious woman, making merit. When Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, Paul has a fear, and here's his fear. His fear is that a church that had been at one point in time disciples of Jesus Christ would stop being just disciples of Jesus Christ, would become a Christian religion. And he is very concerned that we miss what it means to be just disciples and slide into the other. We had five of our neighbors in this part of the country, your neighbors as well, killed by carbon monoxide this last week. Carbon monoxide is insidious. It's colorless, tasteless, odorless kinds of things. It'll come into the crawl space of your house and it will suffocate you. It'll come in around the cracks of the door. It'll come in through the vent system. And carbon monoxide will snuff the life out of you. Here's a tragedy of another kind. Carbon monoxide of the Christian religion will come in around those doors. And carbon monoxide of the Christian religion will come out of these vents. And carbon monoxide of the Christian religion will permeate those who gather together as a church. And there are those who will die and suffocate because of Christian religion. Paul is writing in this text. Let's start in the fourth verse. Paul says, I tell you this, so this is chapter 2. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend upon human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And here's his introduction. We are not told precisely what was taking place as the disease in Colossae. We don't know the specifics of the detail. Paul spends more time on the antidote and more time on the cure than he does the description of the disease. But here's what was happening. There were individuals who were coming into Christians and saying, do you want to be acceptable to God? Do you want to show you true blue colors? I mean, do you really want to be the inside of the Christian circle? I mean, the inside of the insiders. Here's what it is. If you really want to be acceptable to God, you have to be, men, circumcised. If you're circumcised, that's really significant in the sight of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, of all the things that really delight me to talk about in a public setting, circumcision's not one of them, okay? In fact, Marion Conner, would you please stand up and explain to the crowd, if you don't mind? I'd just like, if you wouldn't mind, just, he had his hand up first wanting to do that, I could tell. Circumcision, every audience you can't take for granted, people understand. Circumcision is a cutting off of a bit of the flesh from the male organ. And there were those who say, see, God required of Abraham, therefore everyone who is faithful to God will do this, and you can increase your standings in the sight of God, you do that. They were also teaching there's certain festivals and new moon Sabbaths you need to do, and if you'll honor the holidays in a Christian way, honor Christian values on these kind of holidays, boy, that makes you true blue. They were saying things like, Christians won't eat this whole category of food. This is a whole set of foods Christians won't eat. So your dietary laws will reflect whether or not you really love Jesus. You can must deprive yourself of certain things. Are you fasting on Tuesdays? If you're not fasting on Tuesdays, you're probably not as good a standings as you ought to be in the sight of God. By the way, we can mock all of that, because that's not what the school of teaching is now. It's been a good couple of weeks since somebody came in and asked me to circumcise them. I'm joking. With a bad joke. Here's what we teach today. The carbon monoxide of our day is Sunday mornings count. And if you come on a snowy morning, you can get bonus points for it. I mean, if you risk life and limb on the ice, God records it, okay? Wednesday nights count. Mission trips count. Tithing counts. Christian dress counts. You need to look at how Christians dress, and then you need to dress on whatever the group norm, what the moray of the Christian group is on the insiders. So notice how the insiders dress, and if you'll dress like that, tithing plus counts. That if you never cuss and never smoke and never drink, boy, that's got quite a few bonus points with it. Actually, we're in a culture that sort of hands you a collection of things that say, if you'll do these things, if you'll wear these things, if you'll behave these ways, you really make yourself to be pleasing in the sight of God. Paul would say of that, you've been taken in by the elementary philosophies of this world. You've been taken in by the hollow philosophies of this world and the elementary principles. When he says the hollow philosophies of this world and the elementary principles, I think he's probably referring both to what we would consider maybe a little bit of what you call religious teaching and what you call a little bit of pagan teaching. I believe the hollow philosophies are the things that learned men would teach, that these are the things that impress God. The elementary philosophies, I think, is more of a pagan concept as we would hang it in our own minds. They both are pagan, but they believe that there was power in the elementary material of the world. The elementary material of the world is water and fire and stars and wind. And they basically said things like, whatever the power of the stars are, you need to align your life with the stars. If you align your life with the stars or align your life with the seasons, and they taught secret ways you could do that. And Paul says to both of those, it's crazy. It's crazy. You will never be pleasing in the sight of God by those things. In fact, in chapter 1, the reason he wrote chapter 1 the way he wrote it is this. He says, what saves you? What saved you? I'll tell you what saved you. You were rescued. You were people incapable of doing any one thing to rescue yourself. You are rescued people. Rescued people have no right to pride. Rescued people have no list of things they can do to rescue themselves. Rescued people are picked up from situations they could not have done a thing about. You still couldn't do anything about. You are picked up and rescued by the cross of Jesus Christ and his great grace and love for you. That's what saved you, the cross and grace of Christ. What empowers you? Remember Popeye? Popeye would, he always snapped it open, first of all. He just snapped open the can of spinach. And if you can snap open a can of spinach, you don't need it. But anyhow, he would snap open the can of spinach. And he would take the spinach, and immediately after the spinach, he was empowered. And when he was empowered, Paul writes and says, what empowers you? Fasting on Tuesday won't empower you. Circumcision won't empower you. Coming on Sunday mornings on snowy days won't empower you. Dressing as a Christian won't empower you. Changing that you never drink alcohol will not empower you. I'll tell you what will empower you. Christ in you will empower you. I'll tell you what will empower you. The Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 11. That will empower you. There is no power in these outside things. I could dress myself up in all of the uniform on the outside of some great football player with the pads and the knee pads and the hip pads, whatever I wear on the outside doesn't change this 205-pound wimpy guy on the inside. It doesn't change an ounce. His point being, Christian religion will kill you. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ will save you. And he wants to talk about that. Let's jump into the text. Verse 9. That was all introduction, by the way. Verse 9. Give me 2 weeks. You get 2 sermons. I'm telling you that right now. Okay. Because I knew all the converted ones are down at the other end on the beam. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, why does he say that? You want to know where godness is? It's in Christ. There isn't any godness anywhere else. It's in Christ. Verse 10, and you've been given fullness in Christ. Man, nobody else has any secrets out there. You want it all? It's all in Christ. That's where fullness is. Who has been, fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power. You want power? He has it. Authority? He has it. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. But not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ. Now, you've got to stop there for a second. Now, I know this won't trip everybody's trigger, but it's still true, and for some, I think it'll make a light bulb come on. The Old Testament, there was no doubt that there was a test of faith, in a sense. And circumcision for the men was a test of that faith. It was a sense of response of, I give my life to him. And the flesh, but the problem is you can't cut off enough flesh to get rid of sinliness. You can't. I cut off my left arm. I cut off all the flesh I want to cut off. He said, you don't need a little flesh cut off. You need the whole body of flesh cut off. And the most astounding thing is he launches into the cross of Jesus Christ, where the whole body of flesh is cut off and we die. We die. There's not a place to talk about this morning. There's not time to do this. What does the cross of Christ mean? And this is a profound subject in a preacher. I can tell you this. Closest thing I can come up to the obligation of sin in our lives is taxes. Maybe I can use that one. I will pay taxes every day I'm alive and every year I'm alive. I mean, I will pay taxes. Taxes are inevitable. I mean, they come and here they are. Just the price of existing, you pay your taxes. There'll come a day I no longer pay taxes. It's the day I die. Now, my family may have to pay taxes on the inheritance, and my kids may pay taxes, and Julius may pay taxes, but they can shake my casket all they want to, but I ain't paying no more taxes, okay? I'm telling you, I'm done paying taxes. Shake it all you want. Burn the thing. I don't care. Burn the casket. I don't care what you do. I'm paying no more taxes. The day I die, I am cut off and no longer responsible for that. We will never understand the profound impact of Christ's death for me and his invitation for us to come die with him. I'll never understand it. It is a profound concept that Christ's death for me would protect me from all the penalty of my own sin. And Christ's death for me would cover me where sin itself can never have an obligation on me ever again. And that Christ coming out of the grave and giving me his spirit to live within me, to empower me, that sin might never any longer have hold over me. That Christ and the cross and his resurrection frees me entirely from this issue of sin, both its penalty and its power. And that takes a sermon we can't do today. There are groups who believe that the Old Testament concept of circumcision is the New Testament concept of baptism. You want to know why lots of groups baptize babies? Because in the Old Testament, you circumcised babies on the eighth day that they were in the world to symbolize they belong to the Lord and give them to the Lord, so they baptize their children. I'm just going to speak pretty bluntly. Baptism is not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. The Old Testament had circumcision, a cutting off a little bit of the flesh. The New Testament has the cross, which is the cutting off of all the flesh. The cross is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. And it is the dying to myself. I no longer live to myself. I live for him. And by faith, I accept Christ's death on the cross for me. Now, baptism matters. I know I don't speak on baptism often enough. I'm confident I don't. Baptism, never play down baptism. Don't you ever roll your eyes at it or treat it lightly. Baptism matters. In fact, Paul teaches baptism is very, very, very vital in this text. But here's how he teaches baptism. Baptism is taught is that is the place that you said, bury me with Christ. And baptism is the place you said, I want to be raised with Christ. And it is the cross of Christ and your faith in him that saves you. Not baptism. But baptism is the decision and the public place. It's the spot in time you said, bury me with Christ. And you were baptized into Christ. I can tell you that water at the other end in our baptistry is not holy water. We have just plain old stupid water. I mean, our water can't tell the difference between a pagan who goes in or, I mean, that water knows nothing. Our elders could lay their hands on the water and try to make it holy water, and they couldn't do it. It's still just dirty water. In fact, I bet there's a spider even in there right now. Be my guess. That water is just like the Jordan River. I mean, literally, just like the Jordan River. No cleaner. I mean, well, maybe a little cleaner. But I mean, there's the baptistry in itself is nothing. And yet in baptism, like the Philippian jailer, like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Paul, like the disciples in Ephesus, when somebody understands what Christ did for me in the cross and says, I want to put my faith in him, the New Testament teaching is bury me too. The call of the Christian life is a call to come and die with Christ and fold your life in with him and love him. And if you do that, that's enough. To fold your life into Christ and die with him and love him, that's enough. You don't need Sunday morning attendance. Not to make you more acceptable to God. You don't need to go on mission trips to make yourself more acceptable to God. If you will die to yourself and fold your life into Christ and love him, that's enough. Let me see if I can get into a little explaining this better. Legalism. Legalism and religion are the same thing. The New Testament scriptures are not a legalistic code book. We're not under law. But many people aren't satisfied with this. You see, it seems easier to live under law than under grace. Grace seems too nebulous, too uncertain. Grace, just to love the Lord and give your life to Him, that's too nondescript. Give us a rule book that tells us how to win points, a rule book that tells us what the minimum standards are, a rule book where I can find the bonus points, a rule book that tells me how far I can go and still be within the limits. Do Wednesday nights count? And if you more than tithe, does that make up for grumpiness with your wife? And if I take a ministry in the church, what will that cover up? Will that cover up pornography? What will it cover up? What do I have to do to make things all balance out and be okay? God didn't mean to give us a rule book and spell out all the decisions of the Christian life. He simply gave us one basic command: fold your life into mine, die to yourself, and love me. That's it. Legalistic churches have decided it's easier to control people than to convert them. You see, it's easier to be a great debater than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's easier to be a great lawyer than to be a lover of Christ. It's easier to lay down the law than to live up to love. Marriage is very much a love, grace, covenant, much like our relationship to Christ. Suppose, Julie's sitting back here, suppose our marriage were based on law instead of love. And so Julie says, Randy, if you can be married to me and be my husband, here's the law. Be home 5 nights a week. Okay, I can do that. Gives me 2 nights of my own. Randy, if you can be married to me, bring home at least $600 a week. I can do that. And above $600, I kind of get my own hands on. Randy, do repairs on the house and the car. I can do that. And I'm really grateful she didn't mention appliances. Appliances are not in the contract. Did you notice that? I want you to notice the house and the car. A marriage like that wouldn't last too long or have much satisfaction, even if Julie thought long and hard about it and gave me a 200-page book. She couldn't manufacture a marriage in me. No, I'll do a whole lot more and be a whole lot more satisfied if Julie simply threw the entire book away and said, Randy, I just asked this. Would you love me? And if I love her, that's enough. You see, rules, they don't give you the power or motivation to keep them. But love gives you both power and motivation as you try to please the one you love. And it also gives you a great deal of grace. If you love someone and just love them, even if you fail at the things you want to do for them, it's okay because they know you love them. It's an incredible thing, just loving someone. The scriptures are a set of love letters. They do not so much reveal the word of God imposed, do this or else, as much as they reveal the heart of God exposed. These are the things that I care about. These are the things I like. The concept in this text is very much what Augustine taught. Augustine said, love God and do as you please. And he's right. Love God and do as you please. You see, Julie would say the same thing to me. If you love me, after that, whatever you please is fine with me. It's still the heart Christ reads. That's why people can do exactly the opposite within the Christian life and the Lord be pleasing to both. That makes sense. 1 Corinthians 8. How can one believer do this and one do exactly the opposite and the Lord say to both of them, I like it? That's crazy. One's got to be right and one's wrong. Oh, no. No, the Lord reads this person who does this, and he says, I know you do this because you love me, and you're trying to capture my heart, the essence of my heart, and you're doing what you do out of love. Well done. And you did just the opposite, and you're living out love. Thank you. Well done. Now, one knows the heart of the Father a little better, and there's more maturity in one than there is the other, but both are pleasing to God. That means we'll never look alike in how we live out the Christian life. I teased Marion back here a minute ago. Just you sit in the aisle and spot you pretty easy. Yeah, he's going to go back and hide in the crowd. That means Marion's life and how he lives out the Christian life can be very different from mine. We don't have to rubber stamps of one another. But it's okay. Because love the Lord. It also means, by the way, a scarier thought. It means two people within the Christian circles can do exactly the same thing and one be lost. Two people, not to pick on you two, but two individuals sitting here. And they both do the exact same things. And when we go to heaven, one of them is warmly received and welcomed. Welcome home, child. So proud of you. And the other rejected by the Heavenly Father. And the one who's rejected going, what? I tithed more than they did. I was at more Sundays than they were. I did more volunteer stuff in that church than they did. I'm the one who knew the doctrine better and the lingo better and I dressed better. I went on mission trips. What do you mean? And the Lord says, but they did all they did because they love me and they always understood they were saved by grace and they were always grateful and they were always appreciative. And what they did was just the response of a life who loved me. And you never really believed in my grace or that you needed it. And you were always piling up points. And you were always building your own pride through the things you did. And you did the same things they did, but you didn't do it for the same motive. You never died to yourself. You just build up yourself using Christian tools. The Christian life is about a discipleship to Jesus Christ. I love a story, and I think it's right on. John describes West Point. He said, I loved West Point. He said, West Point was one of the most phenomenal experiences you can imagine. He said, it's hallowed ground. You can't be on West Point without taking your breath away. He said, I loved it. I loved the classes. He said, I felt free and easy. I never felt pressure at West Point. He said, I felt like it was an absolute wonderful experience. He said, the pageantry, everything that occurred at West Point, he said, just couldn't have been better. He said, now I know that's not your normal picture of West Point. He said, the average guy who goes to West Point is in a pressure cooker. He has had to get his ACTs at a certain level and his SATs, and he's had to have big wigs who would recommend him. And so he has to hobnob with senators and representatives and people who will write out recommendations. And he has to be somebody who's physically almost perfect. The eyes have to be perfect. The body almost perfect. You have to be almost a specimen of what it means to be the highest human being to go to West Point. And then when you get there, the pressure starts. Now then, you have to have grades high enough, you stay there, and you can't get too many demerits or you're thrown out. And you have to always compete and scrap and fight and know where your rank is. He said, it's a pressure cooker for the guys at West Point. But John said, it never was for me. It was a delightful experience. My SATs, ACTs were irrelevant, for my father was the commanding officer. And I was a 13 or 14-year-old boy, and all I had to be is my father's son, with a little bit of the heart of my father, and that's all I had to be. And I had to run a West Point. Heaven and the kingdom of God is that same way. Those of you that are running ragged, trying to do all the things of the Christian life to measure up, bigger holes in your ear, release more sparrows at the top of the hill, you're never going to know what grace could have and would have done. Just love the Lord. My son's 28. Troy's a lawyer and a CPA in Kansas City. Got a couple of kids of his own, one on the way. I remember when Troy was little, there were stages that you could just watch. I'd go put my shoes on and tie my shoes, he'd do it about the same way. I'd go sit down and he'd almost sit on the couch the same way. I'd take a coffee cup and might turn the mug around a little bit so the handle's the other way. You guess which way he turned his coffee cup and held it, his mug. I had a little boy that all he really cared about was just kind of wanted to be like dad. He's 28. He has his own weight of responsibilities on his shoulders. He called. We talked a long time on the phone the other night. He was driving back from a class on missions, perspectives class, in fact. So Thursday night, he'd gotten off work pretty late, I think, but run across town about 40 minutes and attended a missions class. And on the way back, he's just talking on the phone. And we had just a fun visit about his parenting and his work and what they're asking him to do. And there was about one or two sentences thrown in the middle of that that I recognized my little boy hadn't changed much. He still wants to be like his own dad. It's just little stuff. My son is not, he didn't have to measure up on holidays. If you hear a certain number of holidays, you're fine. You call me certain days of the week or we're in trouble. All my son has to do is love me. And that's enough. The Christian life, us. So what do you do? How do you live? Chapter 3. Sermon number 2 that you will not get, I promise. In chapter 3, he says, since you've been raised up with Christ, by the way, that has to do with you, since you died to your own life, and by the way, it's still a baptism metaphor. Since you've been raised up with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You know what he just said in that text? Do you want to know how to live your life now? You be concerned about the things heaven's concerned about. And if you're concerned about the things heaven's concerned about, that's good enough. That's all you need. Well, what's heaven's concerned about? Is heaven concerned whether I have certain celebrations and festivals and feasts? Nah. Is heaven concerned that I fast on Tuesdays? Nah. What's heaven concerned about? Heaven's concerned that I, next paragraph, that I stop destroying my life and the life of anybody else around me because I don't understand how to live sexually in this world. And he uses this pornography, words that relate to every part of sexual life. He uses words that even relate to adultery, that relate to just the sexual immorality of a couple dating. He uses that word lust is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1, where Paul uses it about homosexuality. Basically, it says any part of mistreating and tearing up your own life and the lives of life around you, heaven's concerned about that. That's the way the world is. Heaven's concerned that you don't have anger and wrath and slander. You lie to one another. That's what heaven's concerned about. Heaven's concerned that you have Christian dress. Christian dress matters. But it's not that little logo thing. It's this. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. Did you get dressed this morning like your Heavenly Father got dressed? Did you wear the things of His heart? If you did, if you understand this, if you set your mind on the things that heaven's concerned about, and if you do that, then when you go home as a husband with your wife, I'll tell you how you'll treat her, and that's in the next set. You'll treat her like a man of God ought to treat a woman. And a woman will understand how you voluntarily give up your rights to take good care of a husband. And if you have children, I'll tell you what your fathers will do. If you understand the things heaven's concerned about, you'll stop being a pain in the rear with your attitude, and you exasperate and tear up your kids' lives. You'll be somebody who, if you're concerned about the things that heaven's concerned about. And children, he isn't talking to the kids in the nursery. He's talking about people who are old enough to read a letter, to hear a sermon. Children, obey your parents. I don't care if you're 16 and know a lot of stuff. You're not going to please the Heavenly Father unless you obey your folks. Those are the things heaven's concerned about. And the list goes on. You see, if I understood the cross of Christ, and that is my acceptance, I can't earn one more bonus point to make me more acceptable. I don't need one more bonus point. And nothing else will matter. Do you love me? Did you die to yourself? Did you wrap your life in mine? And that is the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Never substitute that for religion. May God bless.